Morning, everyone. We all well? On the whole? This is good. A bit thin on the ground this morning, but it's all good. There's been a little bit of singing about fear, and that's come through a bit. We're going to get onto that later on. Let me start. Recently, I went to a UCCF conference to be trained as a student leader to be able to disciple students into becoming disciples that become disciplers in the world that we live in. Lots of looking at the atmosphere and the conditions we conduct ourselves in this culture. Lots and lots and lots of that's very helpful. I'm also reading a book called Evangelism in a Skeptical World, which is incredibly helpful. But all of it paints a picture of the world that we now live in. And I'm very grateful to God for academics and big brains who can spell things out very clearly and analyze things very well and can teach me and take me through all the way from modernism to postmodernism to everything we find ourselves in now and millennials like me just by 1 year and then Generation X, so-called now, and snowflakes, as they're now called. And all of this is incredibly helpful, and how things have changed over the years, I am grateful. But I sat and I heard tons of it in UCCF, and it was delivered to me incredibly well. And I thought, yeah, this is good. I'm writing lots of notes. And then I read this other book about evangelism in the world that we live in. And then you just put your pen down and you realize, we are so lost, aren't we, though? We are. We are so lost. The points of reference to God at all anymore, we've gone so far. And after a while, it just starts to break your heart. And you realize God's response to the people, our people. It's not them out there. This is our people. They're our generation. And you realize God's heart of compassion, and your heart starts to go out. And you think, gosh, I agree, we have a challenge, and we must be prayerful. We must be as wise as we possibly can to speak an open conversation with the world that we live in, and not just use the same old methods that have worked for hundreds of years that really people haven't got a clue about anymore. My heart at the moment is stirred up, really, to be able to try and reach the incredible lost state of the world that we live in. And then you realize that we are the answer, aren't we? Sat here in this room, we are it. We've had our church series on the church. God is building his church, and he's doing it through you and I. And so we are the answer. We are God's ambassadors to point to him and say, this is the answer to all this lostness. And so he's looking to us, and we look to his Holy Spirit to be able to achieve it. But we are it. And as I've said before, and this is not going to turn into a Glyn Harrison fest again, but people know what we are against, don't they? People know what the church are against. We've been shouting it for a long time. And it's right that we still stand up for justice and stand against things that are entirely wrong and evil. But we must just stop shouting. And shouting, everyone knows what we're against. And this is Glyn Harrison's thing. People need to know what we are for, don't they? And this is the tell a better story thing. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach all that again. But we've had it all. We've had the backlash to the churches shouting at everyone. We've had the sexual revolution and their incredible, compelling moral vision of standing, turning against the church, using all of our words, turning us into the oppressors who won't let them be who they want to be and be free to explore their individuality, etc., etc., etc. And we, as we've looked at before, need to show them something better, to change our story to a better story than the one that they're telling us biblically, the beauty of the gospel. And we also need to realize what our other weapons are in terms of being able to communicate helpfully and get a foot in the door with the people that are so lost in this crazy world that we live in. And if I can nick a phrase that I've seen recently, we need to tickle people where it itches rather than just hammering things that people have no idea what we're even saying anymore. So there's two verses that I want to read from. The first one is 1 Timothy 4, and I'll start in verse 6, and then we're going to head to Peter. And the Lord's really, I've read both these recently. I went to this conference, had lots of time out, and did lots of reading and praying, and these are some of the things that have really just caught me, so I'm going to share it. This is from 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the thing that caught me to begin with, there's a few things I'm going to look at, but the first thing that caught me, and in sitting, especially UCCF, and hearing everything, hearing this picture of the world that we live in, it's hopeless, isn't it? There's no hope. What have we got? What have we got to tell people about? We have hope. And not just hope like I hope we're in the Ryder Cup in a few weeks, but hope that says this is living hope. Jesus rose from the dead. Our God is alive, and he has ascended to heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit, and we have been born again, and now we live by this living hope that is strong and solid and robust, and we can handle it and feel it. It's tangible. It's not just we really hope it all works out in the end. We have a hope that is so strong, that just settles us, that brings peace, having been justified by faith in God. We now have peace with God. These are the things, and it really caught me. Security, peace, contentment. These words, we must be using them. We must be living it out in front of people, because people have none of this. People are scared of being alone. People don't talk about death. People don't talk about what they have hope in, because they don't. Everyone's obsessed with their destiny to find out who they are and be them and all the rest of it. But there is no hope, and we have it in abundance in Jesus, don't we, in the gospel. And we have no fear, we're told. And this is so wonderful. And yet I think we all need to continue to grow in it. But perfect love, there is no room for fear. It's cast out. And this is the God that we serve. And this is what the world we live in is crying out for, is for hope and peace and things that they could grab hold of. These words tickle them where it itches. You think of all the students that are about to head into the city in the next few weeks. And it's a very different scene from 20 years ago. When Rach went to uni, not that long, from 4 years ago when Rach went to uni. But it's a very different scene, isn't it? And even as, you know, just in the millennial sort of description, everything changed. These guys will come out of uni already with 40 grand's worth of debt hanging over them immediately, with no real prospect of finding a solid job immediately, if at all. With absolutely no chance of being able to secure a house anytime soon. living in an economic, global, generally terrifying picture. And with a generation above them shouting, toughen up, get a grip, it's not that bad. And it's no wonder that mental health and anxiety is through the roof, isn't it? And you think back, even us, you know, getting a house wasn't that far out of reach, and everything was a lot calmer in the world at large. And getting a job was pretty easy, and we didn't really have this atmosphere of fear that young people are now growing up in. And again, naturally, I can find myself saying, come on, get some tenacity and get on with it. But it's not that easy. And everything that they live in is just surrounded in this atmosphere and culture of fear and anxiety. And it's not going to work. There's nothing to look forward to. So they just bury their heads in social media and further mess up their mental health and identity. But this is what it's all about. This is the world that we live in. And I started thinking back to my own conversion. And I don't know why. And sometimes God just brings your attention to certain things. And I really, really thought back to it. And sometimes I think God can help refresh your memory, because I just remember so clearly how everything happened over the last few days. I've been thinking about it. And I thought, yeah, this is good. And one of the reasons I'm going to share it, and I think God brought it to my attention, is that as a young man growing up from this high, I was just bound with fear. I used to say to my mum and dad all the time, how do you buy a house? How do you leave home? How do you get a mortgage? I'd be like seven. It reminds me of Lucy. I'd want to know everything, because I was terrified about it. Or from a young age, I just thought, this, I don't know how to do it. It's too big. And I was just bound by fear. And then I met this young guy called Dan, who was the fly half in our rugby team, and very good. But he was a Christian. And now what I love, the genius of the Holy Spirit, is that when I look back on what Dan did and how Dan evangelized me, he ticked so many boxes in the books that I'm reading, but he didn't know he was doing it. He hadn't been trained to evangelize, but he did it so well. And it was God just using Dan. So as a 17-year-old, not long ago, I was completely unchurched in any way, shape, or form. I was a naughty boy. I was very cocky. I was very arrogant. The only awards I ever won at school, I've said this before, were for having the biggest ego and for being the most vain. That was the only two awards I won. They were given to me at our sixth form party. And by that point, I'd become a Christian, and it was the longest walk of my life. And but that's who I was. My identity was built entirely on my sporting achievement, which was exceptional, and my popularity. That's how I lived my life. And I had different crowds, and I'd have to be a chameleon in different crowds, and I'd just change who I was to make sure I was popular. That's all that mattered to me, was how people thought I was at sport and how popular people thought I was. And I was that sort of classic laddie lad that you would have looked at and said, how on earth do you reach someone like him with the gospel? And then Dan comes along as a polite fly half, and we have our free periods together, and he starts talking to me and challenging me about things. And one of the first things Dan said to me, he said, why do you swear so much? You swear a lot. And I did. I was awful. And it made me feel a bit silly, because Dan didn't swear, and I've never heard Dan swear. And so Dan said, what we're going to do is we're going to have a swear pot. And so Dan made a lot of money out of me as part of his evangelism. But for some reason, it sort of made me feel a bit silly, and I stopped swearing quite as much as I did. And then Dan was just generally kind to me, even though I gave him a lot of abuse and put more money in the pot. And he didn't tell me I was a sinner that needed to repent, because that would have meant absolutely nothing to me. A, I didn't have any idea who God was, and I didn't know what repent meant, so that wouldn't have been much good to me. The second thing he did was he introduced me to all of his Christian friends, one of whom was Rach. Poor, defenseless Rach, to my charm. So Rach, immediately, I set my eyes on. I thought, this is good. He can keep introducing me to people. Rach, no problem. Here we are, married today. But he introduced me to his friends. And as a little aside here, as part of this book that I'm reading on evangelism, I think this is all just, we can all just take this on board. One of the things he says, look, this is something we can all do. Let's all engage in evangelism. And this is what happened for me. This is why I've seen it so helpfully this week. He says, all you've got to do is try and make your non-Christian friends become friends with your Christian friends. And there's a whole big chapter about plausibility. And so a lot of Christians get fired up and say, right, for 365 days a year, I'm going to go out on my lunch break and I'm going to tell someone about Jesus. And it's just an isolated, individual thing. And a lot of people just say, sounds great. Good for you, not for me. That's the world we live in. But rather, and this is what happened to me, if you can introduce your non-Christian friends to other Christians and this community, my individual story suddenly becomes a lot more plausible when over coffee, someone speaks to John, and John says, yeah, that's what Jesus did for me. And then someone speaks to Rach, and they say, well, that's what Jesus did for me. And the whole story becomes a lot more plausible, and all of a sudden, people start thinking, I wonder if this is true. And it's very real, and this is what happened to me. Dan introduced me to his friends. I heard the same story again and again and again, and I thought, well, this is interesting. I've never heard of any of this. And then, after a while, Dan said, why don't you come to some things? So I went to a youth meeting, and I went along. And long story short, I was introduced to this community of believers that I had no idea about, didn't know what church looked like. And in that community of people, I saw strong hope. I saw a people who had no fear, but rather joy. And every Sunday they'd come together and clap and rejoice in God. And my mind just boggled, really. I just thought, I've no idea. This is a whole different world to me. They were, in general, very content. They could drop their guard with one another and just be who they are, which for me, coming from my identity issue problem, was incredible. I just thought, I could relax here. And one of the things that was really instrumental in me becoming a Christian was playing Pictionary, because I'd have never played Pictionary, because it was for dweebs. Who plays Pictionary on a Saturday? You go out. But suddenly I thought, well, Pictionary is fun. There's no two ways about it. And suddenly I thought, that's all right. I can enjoy Pictionary. My other sporting friends aren't here. I can't be mocked for this. And so I enjoyed playing Pictionary on a Friday or a Saturday night. And suddenly I realized, this is okay. And all of these things, hope and peace and just being able to be me, they started to really pull me in. And then the scripture that ended up actually really just completely captivating me, I'll read it to us, was this, and this was how the Lord just brought me in one fell swoop. It's from Hosea, and it's very random, but the Lord really spoke it to me. He said, when Israel was a child, but I just read it as me, obviously. So when Johnny was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And then it went on, it said, yet I was with Johnny. It was I who taught him to walk. I took him by his arms, but he didn't know that I healed him. I led him with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And it goes on and on and on. And I suddenly realized God had been with me since I was here. And it really struck me. And the thing that struck me, my sin essentially that arrested me, was idolatry. I'd lived my life completely not knowing that God had done this for me. And when I realized and I looked back on my life at certain points and things that had happened, I saw God's hand and I thought, this is true. And God's been with me all this time, and I just surrendered my life to him. And then from there, I went on to learn how I had completely broken all of God's laws and all of these other things, and I was gladly repented of all these things. But it was that that initially got me. And so here we are, and we are the answer. And therefore, it's blindingly obvious that we are the main target to remove from the equation in this world that we live in terms of the enemy. And so I ask us this morning, in terms of these things we've read, how is our joy inexpressible? It's using us. How is that? How is our life of abundance? How is our Westminster Confession of enjoying God? Are we all doing well? Are we all thriving? Probably. But the Lord really challenged me when I was reading. So we go back to Timothy. And the Lord challenged me, and it's often true, isn't it, that God speaks to you on your terms or certainly gets you in your ways. So because I'm an incredible athlete, God spoke to me about being an athlete. And this is what happened in Timothy. And I realized that my spiritual athlete was potentially not as fit as he could be. And anyway, so I thought about it, and the Lord really pointed me to my own life. So day to day, I work with Matt. We're builders. It's hard, especially this last week we've just had. It was brutally hard, physically. And but I like to keep fit. Like I said, it's always been who I am. I enjoy it. So that's what I do. So 3 or 5 days a week, depends on how much hard woofing about we've done, I will train physically. I try to eat well. I try to not eat sugar, except when we have our cheesecake that comes out at some of the church lunches. That gets eaten. But on the whole, I'm very meticulous about stuff, and I always was as a sportsman. And so I try and eat a certain amount of fats and carbs and protein and do all of this. Why? Because, not because I'm obsessed or weird, but because training is hard, and so I don't want to waste what I do when I train. And I don't want to take a backward step, so I think this is fine. So I'll just keep going. And for me, this is what I enjoy doing. I feel good when I'm fit. For you, it might be collecting antique clocks and putting them back together. For someone else, it might be baking. Or for someone else, it might be sitting down in a comfortable chair with a blanket and listening to the Archers on Radio 4. Whatever it is, this is my thing. And it just causes me pleasure to exercise and keep fit and like to think that I'm young when I'm not. And anyway, the Lord really showed me, yeah, you do all of that, and that's very commendable. And physical training is profitable to a certain point. But I realized my spiritual athlete can often be found on the sofa surrounded by crisps, sweets, and fizzy pop, and generally not looking quite so sprightly. And I thought, okay, I'm never one to run away from examining my own heart. But why is that? What is that? Well, that's sin. And you think, okay. So I looked at myself. God was stirring me up. And I thought, yeah, fair comment. My physical training is far more meticulous than my spiritual life right now. My spiritual athlete would probably not win the race in Corinthians. And so I thought, okay, it's sin. It's fair enough. And recently I've been reading something else about sin. Apparently there are 51 different metaphors for sin in the Bible. Not that I know all of them. But the three main ones are transgression, which we can all relate to. So breaking a law, committing a crime, being a rebel, you're a transgressor. Falling short, so making missing the mark or being unclean. And iniquity, being broken or bent out of shape. And I realized that the sin that I found in myself was the sin of falling short. I wasn't consciously sinning or breaking God's laws. Far from it. I was trying to be a good Christian. I am. And God just pointed out to me, fair enough, but you're falling short. And your athlete is not so fit. And I looked into it and I thought about it. And I looked at these verses and all of this stuff about training and everything. And what these verses are telling us is that how we live our lives matters. It does actually matter. I think there's a lot of talk about positional righteousness, which is wonderful, and we preach it week in, week out. But also, on the other hand, how we live day to day affects me. And it's not, and we can look at the effects of sin and why sin matters in all sorts of different ways. And it's not all about me, at all. But the way I live my life and the way I train and I order myself and I do everything I can to make sure I don't take a backward step, it matters. And when sin, even if it's just the sin of falling short, God has to just point it out to you and you think, yeah. Not in, there's some things here that have crept in that I need to just repent of. It clouds my view of the awe of God. And this is what I'm going to start to get onto. David, in Psalm 51, he prayed all three of these metaphors. He prayed his transgression, his falling short, and his iniquity. And then at the end, as a result, this is what sin does. He says, doesn't he, restore to me the joy of my salvation as a result of his sin. And this is what happens when things creep in, clouds my view of God and my inexpressible joy full of glory, which should be there, I find it's been diminished because this is the effects of sin. And I'm not jumping around thinking, and I actually have to come, and this is why I love God. I can just come and say, Lord, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to fall short. I repent of that. And Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Forgive me of this. And may I see you clearly again. And when we see God clearly, our joy is where it should be. So let me read something to us in a second. This is from a guy called Paul Tripp. But anyway, before that, I just want to make this point. We have been designed by God. Again, that's a counter-cultural point straight away. But we have been designed, made by God, to be value-oriented, purpose-motivated beings. That's how we operate, whether we like it or not. And he has given us this capacity because we were designed for worshipping him. That's what we were made for. But here's what happens to us as a result of that. And I might read this twice because I think it's very good. Things, this is what happens in life, begin to rise in importance beyond their true importance. And then they set the agenda in our lives for our thoughts, our desires, and eventually our choices, our words, and our actions. And so this is what happens. Because of the way we are made, we are so purpose-driven. We are meant to worship, but things get out of joint because we're broken, because of iniquity. And things rise in importance beyond their true importance. And one of the things, before I get onto that. So the battle, therefore, for us is to keep important every day in the everyday life the things that are important to God. This is Matt's thing, isn't it? About valuing the valuable and his topsy-turvy kingdom from the other week. The things that matter to God, the battle for us is to hold them as important in the everyday of our life. That's where we fight. And one of the things that happens, and I'll say this creatively, by creatively nicking someone else's words, is when we essentially lose our sight of God through sin, through how we live our lives, through things that just creep in, through falling short, to nick his phrase, is he talks about awe amnesia, or if you've watched the Febreze adverts, awe blindness. And we become blind to God's awe, and we forget who God is. Every day, especially when we're doing this, you handle the divine, and you read the Bible, and everything you do is handling God's word. It's divine. And yet sometimes we suffer from awe amnesia. And that is one of the results of falling short. And so let me read this, and I wanted to, just because the Lord brought it to my attention. It's about fear. It's one of the results of not seeing God's awe as you should. So fear can overwhelm your senses. This is not it, Lewis. Peak too soon, son. Fear can overwhelm your senses. Tell me if you can relate to any of this, because I can. And I certainly could before I came to know Jesus. It can distort your thinking. It can kidnap your desires. It can capture your meditation so that you spend more time worrying about what others think than about what God thinks. Fear can cause you to make bad decisions quickly and fail to make good decisions in the long run. Fear can cause you to forget what you know and to lose sight of who you are. Fear can make you wish for control that you will never have. It can cause you to distrust people that you have reason to trust. It can cause you to be demanding rather than serving. It can cause you to run when you should stay and stay when you should really run. Fear can make God look small and your circumstances loom large. It's true, isn't it? That's why people worry. Because the circumstances look massive and God looks small, and it's all the other way around. Fear can make you seek from people what you will only get from God. Fear can be the soil of your deepest questions and your biggest doubts. Your heart was wired to fear because you were designed to have a life that is shaped by the fear of God. It's good, isn't it, that? And that's why we go so wrong in our broken iniquity. But horizontal fear cannot be allowed to rule your heart, because if it does, it will destroy you. It will, won't it? And but this is what happens. This is the effect of iniquity, of sin. Our hearts were designed like this, to fear God and to be in awe of him. But when he becomes small and everything around us, all of his creation, suddenly becomes big, we end up completely paralyzed. It is only when God looms larger than anything you are facing that you can be protected and practically freed from the fear that either paralyzes you or causes you to make foolish decisions. A functional awe of God really is the key to your hearts not being ruled by fear. And I like this thought, and I've only really just had it, is that God just doesn't sort of perform spiritual lobotomies on us. He doesn't just come in and take fear and just remove it. Instead, the answer to being controlled by or bothered by fear is that he fills our vision with himself instead. Doesn't just take it away and leave us sort of empty and void. Instead, the answer is to see God clearly and to be in awe of him. And then when our vision is full of him, all of the things down here in the horizontal, they don't seem so big anymore. But it's so often the case that they do. And so, or amnesia. It's good. So what is the answer? That's what you want, isn't it? Application in a sermon. So I'll give it to you. And Lewis, now's your time. Now's your time to shine. So I wrote this, and I'm very slow at typing, so I want you to be very impressed that I wrote this. But I often find it's easier to follow and hear something if you can read along as well. So this is a story that this guy wrote, and I'm going to read it, and I think it pretty much paints the picture all in itself. So this is the answer to our problem. I have a friend who became an avid rose gardener. So that's his thing. His rose garden was the community's most beautiful and healthy and with the widest variety of roses. He did everything humanly possible to prune, protect, and nourish his bushes into maximum health and productivity. During the season, he would work many hours every day on his bushes. He did it with the discipline and perseverance. He told himself he did it because he loved roses. He didn't mind the early mornings or the gardening that repeatedly took him into the night. His wife thought he was a little nuts, and his friends wondered what it was about roses that hooked this guy, but nothing seemed to weaken his resolve. He knew the URL of all the important rosebush sites. He was friends with all the good nursery proprietors in the area, and he had filled his head with endless trivia about history, health, and care of roses. He was able to speak in a rose lingo that needed translation if the listener was himself not a rosa. One Friday evening, after 3 hours of work, he was looking out of the window, washing his hands at the kitchen sink, and it struck him all of a sudden that the one thing he hadn't done in years with his roses was enjoy them. He had studied the world of roses. He had cultivated the soil around his rose bushes. He had carefully pruned his bushes. He had given bunches of roses to others. He had fed and watered his roses. He had had long discussions with other roses. He had spent time at the local nurseries learning more and examining bay bushes with the intent to purchase. But with all of the time invested in roses, he hadn't taken the time to enjoy the fruits of his labor. He had become an expert, but he had not been moved or changed by the display of beauty that was the object of all of his efforts. That evening, as he stood at his sink, he determined he would do what he hadn't taken time to do. He would enjoy his roses. The next morning, he decided to get up and go out and sit in his rose garden. Sit in front of one of the objects of his work, but this time, he wouldn't work. He would sit, watch, listen, and enjoy. So before noon, he placed himself in front of one of his bushes, and for hours, he just sat there. He noticed how every branch of each bush was unique. He noticed the individual curvature and placement of each thorn. He noticed the contrast between the new green growth of the infant shoots and the rough bark exterior of the older branches of the bush. He was awestruck by the precise and delicate architecture of each blossom. He couldn't believe how each yellow petal wasn't really one shade of yellow, but actually a wash of 100 different yellow hues coursing across it that gave it its yellow appearance. He told me that it may seem weird to say, but his hours before that bush changed him. Those hours gave him back his sight. They made him thankful. They made him smile at the level of his heart. And they filled him with mystery and joy. And most importantly, they caused him to worship. It's good, isn't it? And that's the answer. That's the answer. Stop. Stop rushing about, Johnny. Your athlete is not very fit. Come up with a new training regime. What does it look like? I need to value the valuable, and I need to engage at heart level. I need to stop just reading and preparing sermons and handling God's word and all these divine things and just stop. And for 3 sets of 10 every day, or however you want to think of it, just stop and worship God and see him as he is, and fill my view, fill my vision with him, uninterrupted, unhindered by my falling short and my busyness and just rushing about, to train well, to not take a backward step, to run so that I will win the race. And this is the answer. In fact, in this book, The guy that wrote it shares a story about how when he first finished college and he became a pastor, he thought, right, Romans. And so he very proudly got a big notebook and he performed incredible exegesis of every word in Romans, and he had all the Greek on the other page, and he ended up with this huge folder. And then he realized one day, he sat in his study and he looked at it all, and he got to the end, and he said one day he just realized he just studied one of the most beautiful theological chapters and books of the Bible, and absolutely none of it had moved him or transformed him in any way, shape, or form. He said he started sobbing. He said he sobbed so much that his wife came into his study. He said, what on earth is going on? He said, but it wasn't the sort of sobbing that you can just hide it. He was just sobbing. And so she prayed with him and they sat there, and he said it just broke him. He said there was no heart engagement whatsoever. And he said, this is the danger. This is the danger. And I recognize it in myself, even though I don't do such things with Romans. But it's losing that sight. It's that awe amnesia. And we come and we do church, don't we? And we sing and the songs are good. And we're thinking, I wonder if Waitrose have got anything good in their reduced section. And but we do, don't we? My vision is not, I want it to be. And this is why I love God, that I can come and say, I'm not doing very well. Like the man when Jesus said, you believe and I'll heal you. Oh, I do believe. Help my unbelief. It's like, he's my hero, that guy. Because God didn't tell him, well, you're out. Because that was pitiful. He said, it's all right. And we can come to God and we can say, Lord, I think my vision, I want my vision to be better. I want to be able to see you for all you are. I want you to fill my vision so that when I come across people and when I bump into people, what I am giving people, what people can drink from me is I am not fearful. I have no reason to not be. God has come and filled my view. I'm very content. I do have peace because I'm a child of God and he's forgiven me all my sin. And I haven't done anything. It's through faith. And but I want to walk in these things. We're the answer. We are Christ's ambassadors. May he put us on display. May we all catch just a full vision of him. And we do fall short, but we can come and ask God to renew, and may we see him as he is. I don't know if any of you have seen the new Nike advert. It's incredibly controversial in the States. Because what's his name, Lewis? Kaepernick, yeah. So he's the guy, NFL black footballer, that takes a knee every time, or he doesn't play anymore, but he took a knee every time the national anthem was sung. Nike have just made this incredibly controversial big advert, and you should watch it. You can sort of preach from it, but I won't. But you watch it. In terms of all that stuff I was talking about at the beginning and where we are as a culture, it's all, you know, don't be the fastest runner in your school, be the fastest runner of all time. Don't just be this, be this. You know, it's just like all, and you know, it's our culture just oozing through it. And, but at the end, their strap line is this. And I thought, oh yeah, this is quite good. And, they say, at the end, this is their big thing. Don't ask if your dreams are crazy. Ask if they're crazy enough. And, I thought, yeah, that's really cheesy. So I won't use that. But it is true. And this is where God has been challenging me for weeks now. That is my vision of God too big, or is it big enough? And for so long, I think I've been realizing it's not even close to being big enough. And all of the things that God has for us and for the people that we come across, if we would be bold and if we would engage, I think God has so much. God is so big. Our vision of him should be so big. It cannot be too big. And in doing so, it fills us with all that we should be filled with, rather than other things coming in, spoiling the party. So I'm going to finish and over to Andy. Amen.